You're listening to a message from Southland Church. To learn more about Southland, including our service times and upcoming events, listen to us online at mysouthland.com. Today's message comes from lead pastor Stefan Dirksen.
For a brief moment there, you saw what might have been the cutest baby in the world. If you're wondering who that was, it's my grandson. I don't know who put him in there, but I just about forgot what I was up here for when I saw him. That kid is just the best. Any other grandparents in here? Yeah, woo indeed. Isn't it the best? Oh, it's so good. No, right, that's not what we're talking about today, but I am very excited about that. And I just wanted to start by saying a special thank you. I know as camp is wrapping up, a special office welcome to the camp, the seniors camp that's going on now. But camp is wrapping up. It's wrapping up for the year, and it was another successful year. I can't wait to hear all of the stories and stuff that are gonna come through and reports. But before we get to that, I just wanted to say thank you because that camp is a church-wide effort. It takes finances, it takes time, it takes serving. There are so many positions. It takes sleepless nights. It's all of that stuff and more. And you guys give very, very generously. So a special thank you to the staff, but to the volunteers that have given up parts of their summer just to be able to pour into our youth and into others. That is commendable. Thank you. That is being the church. And that goes for, of course, every other volunteer position or means by which you serve. It's not just serving in the church. We serve outside in other organizations too. But that's awesome. But I wanted to highlight the camp. So thank you for that. I was going to say last week, actually, Eric stepped in and did a wonderful job talking about worldviews. But the week prior to that, I started a series and we were going to be looking at the epistle 1 John. That's what we were going to look at. And we got through an entire chapter, 10 verses, and we looked at what it means to live in the light. If you look in your Bibles, the subtitles might say, walking in the light. And so, very fast recap, that the Apostle John's writing this from Ephesus. We talked a lot about him having a church in Ephesus in the Letters to the Church series. So that's just, sometimes it's nice to understand a little bit of the geography. That's where he is. He's pastoring a church, but he's also leading networks of churches. This epistle isn't written to any specific church. It is addressing the church. So John's in the epicenter of Christianity, and it's kind of spreading out from him with the other apostolic fathers and those guys. So it's spreading out, going to the world. And so they are fighting to keep it orthodox, to keep it true. And right from the beginning, so we have the Gospels, and you know, Jesus is here, lives a perfect life, dies for us. You know, everyone thinks it's the end of, you know, the Jesus comes as the Messiah. They expect him to establish the kingdom. He dies. Everyone thinks it's the end of that establishment. He raises himself back to life, appears to many. That's the hope of our salvation. It's incredible. He leaves, says he's coming back, and he instructs disciples, all of us and those that were present, to go and make disciples of the nation, to establish his church, to win as many to his kingdom as possible before he returns. Okay, so that's in a nutshell. I just kind of gave you the Gospels. From there, immediately, false teachings and heresies are creeping into the church. And we shouldn't be surprised because the devil is the father of what, you know? Lies. Yeah, so of course, if the devil is trying to destroy the works of God, of course we should expect him to be trying to use deception in the church. And he does that in our lives, both personally, you know, with wounds from our past, all that kind of stuff. We know about relational lies we can believe. But he also does it in the church through warping or flat out lies or warping doctrines or beliefs that we find in Scripture. And so he's trying to derail believers. So last week we learned what it means to walk in the light. And John was fighting specific heresies from Gnostic teachings. The teacher they think that he was refuting, although he doesn't name him by name, is Cerinthus. So he was kind of a popular Gnostic teacher at that time. And what they did is the Gnostics loved grabbing a hold of new knowledge. So they weren't opposed to this idea of, like, often in the West, people are opposed to religion in its entirety. Well, they were polytheistic and open to a lot of things. So they were very open to the message of the gospel. They just weren't stuck to the idea of one way, one truth. And so Cerinthus was bringing in all sorts of false teachings into the church, and John took that very seriously. And the reason why I want to park on that, and I know I mentioned it 2 weeks ago, but we should take that seriously. Now, in the fall, we're going to get into a little bit more on how do we, you know, how do we judge false teaching and that sort of thing, and how do we respond, because I think we have to, I don't want to get into that now, because that's going to take a whole message. But we will get into that in the fall. I plan on coming back to it. But for now, John doesn't take it lightly when people are warping the gospel, all right? So that's what we were talking about last week. So John's main point in chapter, or verses 8, 9, and 10, were if you say you have fellowship with God, you have to walk in the light. If you say you have not sinned, you're not walking in the light. If you say you have no sin, you're not walking in the light. So he left us with part of the good news, and that is, if you understand you are a sinner and you confess that you are a sinner, God is faithful and just, forgives you your sin, and you have fellowship with him, you are walking in the light. It's a pretty good deal. And so we're gonna pick up there, but for now, I wanna do a little demonstration. So if you can help me with the lights, Blaze. Okay, so don't worry, it's not too dark in here. We're all here, we're all friends, you're safe. But can you see me? Ish. Now, for the sake of the demonstration, you have to be able to see me a little bit. But imagine this is just pitch black darkness in here. Now, there's probably only one way to get rid of the darkness. Am I correct in that? All right. What if I, and just hear me out. What if I, I used to kickbox, I used to fight. I wasn't very good, not like some people. But what if I, punched the darkness? Does this work? Is it getting any lighter on stage? What if you push it? Can you push? I mean, my hands are against darkness, right? So I'm pushing. Can anyone see the darkness moving? It's not moving. All right. What if I just say, well, darkness is light? I can redefine darkness and say this is light. Does that make it any lighter in here? Interesting. So how would we get rid of darkness? So you're saying that there's one way to get rid of darkness. Am I right? Watch what happens here. Do you see what happens in this area? Now I gotta make sure I don't drop it. Am I putting it on the table? I can't even see because the light's so bright in my eyes. All right. What's happening to the darkness? You know that darkness, actually, people think of sometimes darkness and light as two equal and opposing forces, but they aren't. Can darkness push against light and overcome it? But does light push against darkness and overcome it? All right, so the only way when there is darkness in the room, the only way that we get rid of that darkness is what? Turning on the light. Okay, that is the basic understanding of the gospel. Blaze, if you can help me with the lights again. That is what John is advocating for, and he's advocating for it on two sides. One, people who have never ever stepped into the light, they're lost in darkness. They're lost. They don't know where they're going. They've been groping around. They're lost and they know it. Now, the culture tries to deal with this in multiple ways. We have tried to redefine sin. Is that true? Have we tried that with, especially in the area of sexuality, but in other areas too? We just say what is true for you is true for you. You just decide internally what that moral code is, and that's how we'll deal with the darkness, because being in the darkness doesn't feel good, does it? But does it work to redefine the darkness and just say darkness is light? No, and we see that. Just like the example I gave where the light was off and I said, well, if I tell you that it's light, does it make it any lighter? No. If you look at some of the statistics for mental health, suicide, addiction, they will show you we're in the most inclusive, define right and wrong, darkness is light society that we've ever had in the West. And yet the result has been catastrophic. This same thing was happening then. Back in their time with the Gnostics and with some of the stuff that was going on in the sexuality, they were very open. They were sexually liberated back in John's day as well. And John's trying to define those that are in the darkness, how do we step into the light? But then looking to those that are in the church already, they're being lied to and deceived and that sort of thing. And he's trying to define how do those in the church stay in the light. That's what he's trying to get at, right? So salvation, there aren't multiple lights. That's the idea that there's many lights that lead to, or you know, many paths. There's only one. Sin is darkness. We all sin. We're all in darkness. Only one way to fight the darkness, and that is stepping into the light. And that is the title of today's sermon, is Step Into the Light. And we're going to tackle 1 John chapter 2. And if you're reading ahead, I'm not going to get very far into it because there is good news right at the beginning, and we're going to park there and make sure we really understand what that good news is. So John's purpose in writing in the first chapter, he said one of his purposes in writing was so that our joy may be complete. That's pretty incredible. So 1 John 1:7 to 10, we see what that joy was. If we walk in the light as he is in light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So staying in the light, like I showed here, staying in that light gives us fellowship with God. God is light. But it also gives us right relationship with those in the body, the church, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Then he said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the way to deal with darkness in your own personal life isn't by fighting it, although you might say, but we are supposed to strive. Yeah, there's an element of that. But it is by turning from the darkness and turning back to the light. That is ultimately the only way that we can defeat sin in our own lives and defeat darkness. And that's what John is getting at here. And lastly, he said, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. So Jesus, we're going to start now in chapter 2, verse 1. And the first point is Jesus, our advocate. And it reads, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Now, little children is just, I mean, a phrase. He's not actually talking to little children. Little children was a commonly used phrase for disciples. So different leaders would use that. They would refer to their disciples as little children. And the only thing that we need to know with that is, who is John talking to? John is talking to believers. These are believers. These are people in the church that John is addressing. And what he says is, this is, I write this to you, right? I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. All right, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Chapter 1, he said, I'm writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete. Chapter 2, he's writing these things so that you may not sin. All right, which one sounded better for his purpose of writing? I mean, probably both sound good, but I'm writing this to you so that you may not sin sounds like an impossible standard. I kind of like that first one. I'm writing these things so that your joy may be complete. Who doesn't want to feel more joy? Well, John's going to be defining how that actually works. The standard that God has set. Remember in chapter 1, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And so John now is picking that up in chapter 2. He's continuing to expand on that idea, and he's saying, God is light. I'm writing these things to you, right? So he's just giving you the good news of verse 9. When you sin, confess it, and he's faithful and just. He'll wipe you clean of all your sin, which is amazing news. But he wants to make sure that's not a grace gift that gets abused. Oh, great. All I have to do is confess my sins, and it's wiped clean. He's saying, whoa. There is still a standard that you're supposed to work, be living towards and working towards. And I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. God is light. In him is no darkness. We should be moving towards or striving towards perfection, but we're not saved that way. Anyways, so that's what he's getting at. Now, I don't know if you've ever watched Bob Newhart. There's a video out there that it's called Stop It. Two words that will change your life. And that's essentially what John is getting at here. So if you want to walk in the light, if you want to get rid of sin, if you want to get rid of anxiety, if you want to get rid of all the stuff that's bothering you in the dark, darkness is full of sin, death, and decay, stop walking in the dark. Stop walking in the dark and start walking in the light. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Now, just in case you're wondering, well, maybe that standard's too high. This is a biblical, this is a theme throughout Scripture that our goal, our aim is holiness and perfection. Look what it says in Hebrews 12, 14. Strive, that word strive, I know often we don't like that, right? Because people say, well, that's works. If you're striving for something, that's works. No, when we're talking about a work salvation, we're talking about trying to shovel out darkness to get into the light. That doesn't work, right? We only get into the light by turning on to the light. In our case, we turn to Jesus, who is the light. And yet, walking in the light means that we are striving for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Matthew 5, 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There he's completing a passage on loving your enemies. Even those who have wronged you in deep and horrific ways, we are called to forgive and to love them. And Jesus says we are called to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. Now, the example we've given for this many times before, and I'll just say it, I won't put it on the screen, that's the A, B, C, D, E, right? If you're at B, you move to what? C. Practically, you're moving to C, but C is on the direction towards Z, there we go, you guys got it. So perfection, holiness, sinlessness, righteousness is at the end, and we are called to actually move towards that in a process called sanctification. But that is all a part of walking in the light. Getting in the light, and that's what we're gonna talk about, how we get into the light, is simply faith in Jesus. It's turning to him, and that's what we're gonna be looking at. But sin, I just wanted to be clear, is more than just the wrong things that we do, striving for holiness. Sin also includes the good things we do not do. James 4:17 says, whoever knows what is right and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So that's all what's included in darkness. Darkness is full of sin and shame and sickness and death, and sin includes both the bad things we do and the good things that we fail to do. And when you see the gravity or size of sin, what it all includes, you realize why all of us are in trouble, because walking in sin is akin to walking in darkness. Now, is anyone in here living out walking in the light perfectly? I'm waiting for a hand to go up so I can shut it down. No, I'm just kidding. I would never do that to you. I would just probably pretend like you hadn't raised it and I would go on with the message. No, none of us walk in the light perfectly. And John's getting at that. That's why 1 John 1:9 says, confess your sins, he's faithful and just. But he doesn't want that to be confused with, it's okay to stay in sin. Are you seeing what he's getting at? So walk in the light means walk in perfection, in holiness, in righteousness, walk in a way that you do not sin. However, when you sin, confess your sins. He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. That's what he's getting at. And he's going to continue explaining this. So, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. So now John's going to reiterate what he already said in verse 9. In the previous chapter now, in verse 1, he's going to continue. So I'm writing these things that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin. If anyone does sin, he's talking to Christians, when you sin in this world, you will have trouble. You will, in this world, you will sin. You will. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. This, by the way, is the very nature of the good news. Part of it, anyways. That Jesus came, right, to be our advocate. He is our advocate so that when we sin, because the wages of our sin is death, okay? So Jesus is our advocate. Now, what is an advocate? It's a bit of a legal term, but essentially think of Jesus then, our advocate. He's like a criminal lawyer. So our sin deserves death. When we stand before judgment, we're guilty. There's no way, like we can try to plead our case and say, I haven't sinned or I have no sin, much like John was getting at in chapter 1, but that won't go anywhere because our sins will all be exposed before all in the heavenlies, right? So it'll all be exposed. So what we need here is someone else to advocate for us. We cannot advocate for ourselves. John is saying, we have an advocate with the Father. This is the good news. Jesus Christ, the righteous. The righteous meaning Jesus Christ, the righteous, the one who has never walked in darkness, who has never committed sin, who is perfect and holy and righteous. He is our advocate. So whether you're here and you're struggling with sin, and there's going to be a whole host of different sins represented in here, whether it's sickness, brokenness, mental health, whatever the issue is, Scripture says Jesus is our advocate. He is our lawyer that stands in our defense. He intercedes for us in prayer. He has our best in mind. I sometimes wonder, I was reflecting on this morning and a little bit yesterday, but I wonder what would change in the way that we live, or maybe more, you know, maybe if I go even deeper, what would change in the way that we feel about ourselves, about God, about others, if we truly believed even this one verse, that when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father that stands in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous, stands for you. Maybe that's a hard truth for you to understand because you've never had someone fight for you before. You know, if you've always been on the receiving end of being bullied or picked on or being treated harshly, it's hard to understand having someone come in. You know, like a big brother that stands up for a younger sibling, that's what Jesus does for us, but does it in perfection. Not like I used to charge my son to take care of his siblings that way. I always said, I'm an adult, I can't do anything. No, I shouldn't say that. I already kind of said it. I said, violence is a last resort. Do whatever you can not to use violence. However, stand up for the weak, stand up for your siblings, stand up for those who can't stand up for themselves. That's all I was getting at. I wasn't advocating, hopefully anything too bad. All right, moving on. All right, so first, verse one, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin, but when you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Moving on, Jesus, our substitute. And he said, and John says, Jesus, he is the propitiation for our sins. Now, your Bible, if you're reading along, if you have an NIV, it'll just say atonement. He is the atoning sacrifice for sins. And I'll get to that in just a second. It's a Greek word, halasmos. But he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So think of it like this. He's the propitiation for our sins. So whatever that's going to be, and I'll help you define that in a moment. Jesus is that for our sins, the people who are reading this letter originally, but also for the sins of the whole world. Everyone who's going to read this letter, and even those who aren't reading this letter. What he has done is for everyone, but that doesn't mean that everyone will receive it, and we'll get onto that in a moment. But first, that word propitiation, and you're gonna see it there, he is the propitiation for our sins. And depending on your translation, your translation might say atoning sacrifice. The Greek word is halasmos, and you'd be shocked at how much controversy there is over that one word on the difference between atonement and propitiation. And in my mind, when you look at the entirety of Scripture, which is how you should do systematic theology, there's not really a disagreement. They're just coming at it from different angles, but it's the same idea, and that's what we'll look at. So propitiation means regaining goodwill through appeasement. So if Jesus is our propitiation, he is appeasing someone. He is appeasing, we're regaining goodwill with someone because Jesus is appeasing that someone. Now, who would that someone be? God, right? So we are being reconciled back to God. The relationship is broken because of sin, right? Sin is darkness. The relationship is broken because of sin. John is describing now that Jesus being the propitiation, he is the one who activates reconciliation back to God by appeasing his wrath towards sin. Now, sometimes people get their gitch, am I allowed to say that, in a knot because of the whole idea of wrath against sin or wrath against people. Well, how many of us sin? Okay, so wrath against sin, if we are sinners, all have sinned and fall short of God's glorious standard, the wages of sin is? Death. Okay, so whether his wrath is against sin or sinners, Scripture actually says it's both. So he is our propitiation. So he is the one who appeases God's wrath so that we can be reconciled to him. Now, if you're looking at it through the words of atonement, atonement is basically the same thing. It's reparation of an offense or injury, and it involves reconciling relationships or making right the wrongs. So remember when I turned the dark off, I asked if we could push out darkness, and you guys said what? Okay, I also tried punching. Did you see my good moves? Was anyone impressed by that? Yeah, if this job, no, I'm kidding. Anyways, but the idea was you can't fight darkness that way. We don't have the strength to overcome darkness. But Jesus atoned, so he has already paid because the wages of that sin is death. Once it's done, we can't fix it other than to pay death. Jesus atoned, he is the atoning sacrifice that repairs the offense or injury that was caused against God. Now, Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of God's glory," the glorious standard, whatever your version is. And Romans 1 verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness," which is? I put it in brackets, help me out. "The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness," which is?
Sin.
"And unrighteousness of men,"
sinners.
So there you see the wrath of God because, I mean, God loves people, but people sin and there is judgment for that sin. So God's wrath will be poured out one day on all sin and those who sin, sinners. Make sense? You tracking? This is the basics of the gospel and I'm very excited to present it this morning. And I know some of you are thinking, this is like, we know this already. This is the good news. When you are struggling in the dark, because we all have days where it is hard to stay focused on that light, and we begin groping around in the darkness, and you'd be surprised how easily we slip back into the thinking that we can somehow overcome it with our hands. But you can't. You can't be good enough on your own. You'll never be. We can just turn back to the light. And that's what John is getting at. So the wrath of God is being revealed against ungodliness. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. All right, so the problem, God is just. Sin must be punished and must be atoned for. Right now, the atonement is death. So the problem is God wants to have fellowship with us. He wants to have relationship with us, but our sins separated us from him. A death has to be paid. Now, what we call this doctrine in the church is penal substitutionary atonement theory. Now, there seems to be just recently, again, people that are kind of pushing against the idea. So we'll just take a look at very quickly what it is. And it's important that you know what you believe and why, the biblical foundations, so that you're not easily shaken or thrown off if someone presents to you a different gospel. Does that make sense? So that's why we're going over the basics. Penal substitutionary atonement theory. The first one is a penal. It's a legal term for describing punishment, like a penal code. You ever heard that phrase? A penal code? These are laws that we have, and this is the expectation, this is the standard, and then usually included in that is the consequence for failing to meet that standard. That's called a penal code. Right? So when we're referencing that in Scripture, we're looking at God's standard. His standard that he has and the consequence for breaking that standard. These are his laws and these are the consequences for breaking those laws. And it's not all that complicated because the wages of sin is death. So that kind of wraps it all up into one. Romans 6 says the consequences is death. So Colossians 2, 14 to 15, Jesus, he set us free by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And why it's important for you to see, you know, even Colossians 2, 14 to 15, other than that this is the gospel, is that you can see that word, there is legal demands that are standing against us. Probably one of the bigger, there's two main, probably main fights that I see within the Christian world against PSA, penal substitutionary atonement. And one of them is the idea of it sounds too legal. And we don't like contracts or legalities, or it sounds worksy, or we want something more relational. I just read a guy that was critiquing it based on, that's too legal, like the language is too legal, we need to be more relational. It's about God's love. It is about God's love, but it's also about God's law. Next week, we're actually gonna be looking at what walking in God's law together, what that looks like. We'll look at that next week. But for now, there are legal demands that God has on us, and there are consequences for breaking those legal demands, whether we like that or not. Just a way to kind of put it, because sometimes people are uncomfortable with the idea of consequences for sin. We judge ourselves by our intentions and others by their actions. Is that true? So So suppose I was hungry. I'm very hungry, haven't eaten in 2 days, and I'm starving. I mean, for me, that would be, I'd be starving, I'd be dying. I'm dying for chicken. So I'm gonna go to Superstore, and I go there and I see they got like rotisserie chickens, which are basically one of the better foods given to mankind on this side of heaven. It might be the version of manna, but rotisserie chickens, they're amazing. But I look there, there's no one around, no one's buying them. There's like 30 of them there in Superstore. I'm hungry, but I don't have money. So I just take the rotisserie chicken. Is that bad of a thing to do? You see the kind of mental gymnastics we run ourselves into? Well, that doesn't deserve, I mean, I was hungry and I'm not hurting anybody and they're a big organization and what's one little chicken? If they don't sell them all tonight, they're gonna throw the rest in the garbage anyways. And we have all sorts of ways in which we justify that sin. But if you are the owner of Superstore, do my justifications, are they relevant? Or my reasonings, are they relevant in the consequence for what I did? No. Not unless they choose to forgive. And that is exactly what's going on with the legal demands of the law in Scripture. There are consequences for breaking the law, and it's not necessarily, or it doesn't really matter all that much what you feel about how fair it is or how just it is in your eyes. It's not about that. It's actually about God made us. He sets the standard. It's external, not internal. We don't get to, you know, choose our own path. He sets that path, and we have to align to his path. If we don't, it's sin, and we pay the consequences. That's what penal is getting at. He sets the standards. The consequence, according to Genesis and Romans, is death. So, substitutionary. Let's get on to that. Now, substitute, when you substitute, you step in. A substitute teacher, when the real teacher, and they're both real teachers, but when the full-time teacher is sick, then a substitute teacher steps in, right? Stands in place of. Make sense? That's what a substitute is. Substitutionary, we're talking about penal. So there's a legal code, there's a law with legal demands, and Jesus is going to step in. He's a substitute for us. And that's what we're getting at here. The penalty for sin is death. Every sinner will be judged for sin. All transgressors will have to give an account for their actions. 1 Peter 2:24 says this, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. That is a substitute. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. The tree referring to the cross, if you're not aware. Okay, so Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He was our substitute and paid our death. 2 Corinthians 14 and 15, for the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. So the wages of sin is death, we all owe death. And Jesus, what he did is he stepped in and died for you. And what Paul is saying in Corinthians, that one died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So we can't live for him to be good enough to be saved. We owe the death because we've sinned. But because he's died for us, we can live, and because we live, now we strive for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Make sense? It's clicking. This is the gospel. It's the good news. John was taking great care. It's painstakingly how he's going through here, and he's articulating what it means to walk in the light. It's an invitation. It's wonderful. All right, moving on to verse 21. For our sake, we were just singing this, he made him to be sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. And this goes right back to Isaiah 53, what was foretold in the prophets 700 years before Jesus came. And we've looked at that before. We'll always go back to that. It's a wonderful prophecy. But just a snippet here. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, if we pause here, advocates against PSA, advocates against the idea of penal substitutionary atonement, that Jesus would die for our sins and take our place on the cross. One of the things that they charge is if God would put our sin. So if I sin, I deserve death, right? But if God would put that on Jesus, that's like child abuse. So God is like putting these sins on Jesus, and he's forcing Jesus to die, and they're saying that is child abuse or cosmic child abuse. That's one of their understandings. Now, I recently heard a pastor use this illustration, and he said, suppose a father would bring his child into the garage and beat that child until that child said he was good. Would that be a good father? Would it? No, that was his whole point. It's a bit of emotional manipulation. So let's go back to what the truth actually is, because here Isaiah says that the Lord did lay on him the iniquity of us all. See, the problem comes, there's a few problems, and this is why all your beliefs matter, which is why we're going back to the basics and making sure we're building on the right foundation. If you don't understand the Trinity, you get into these exact problems, because you split up the Godhead into three separate gods. They're not three separate gods. It's not like there's God the Father, and then there's like God Jesus, who is the Son, and they're separate and they kind of work together. God is one. There's three persons within one God. And that may be complicated to understand, but it's critical to understand it if you're gonna get this. Did the Father lay the sins of us onto Jesus? Yes, but that's the same as saying Jesus took our sins on himself, because Jesus is God. It's the same thing. So it's not like, you know, think of it this way. I don't know if you guys have watched the first Captain America. It was one of the best ones. My daughter Kiana would agree, from Kelowna. Anyways, in there, Steve Rogers becomes Captain America. They give him this serum that makes him have super strength, which most of us in here all wish that we could find, but we don't. Anyways, before he gets the super serum, they're searching for the right kind of soldier. And Steve Rogers at this time is a skinny little guy. He's short. He's very like weakly-like. They really paint him out to be a weakling. But he has courage and good character. So there's a scene in there where one of the commanders throws a grenade. It's a dud grenade, but no one knows that, into a squadron of guys. And what do all the people do when there's a grenade thrown in there? They all turn and try to run and try to jump away. Rogers is the only one of the group that throws himself onto the grenade. And he does it to protect the squad. Now that stands out to the commanders and obviously to the audience watching. We all know intuitively that that is honorable, that that is righteous, that that is just an amazing sacrifice. Now, that's what Jesus did for us. What sometimes people mistake, if you get the Trinity wrong, is you get the idea that what Rogers did was, you know, his friend. You ever heard the phrase, when you're running from a bear, you don't have to be the fastest, you just have to not be the slowest? Yeah, you don't have to be the one in the front, you just can't be the one in the back. Jesus didn't do that. It's not like Rogers throwing someone else onto the grenade so that everyone else and himself would be safe. That's the misunderstanding, but that is not what the gospel teaches. Jesus did it of his own accord. Look at this, John 10, 17 to 18. For this reason, my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Remember, Isaiah 53, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So the Father did lay it on him, but now Jesus is going to help you see, he didn't just force someone else on there. He is God. He did it himself. The Father loves me because I lay my life down that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. The idea of cosmic child abuse is simply unbiblical. It's just an uneducated idea. It doesn't exist. When we look at Scripture, no one takes it from me. These are Jesus' words. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father. That is absolutely incredible. Like Steve Rogers in the movie, but way better, Jesus jumped on that grenade. He took our death so that we wouldn't have to. That is incredible, and that's the gospel, and it moves right into the final one here on PSA, penal substitutionary atonement. He made amends for the wrongdoing. That death that was due us, Jesus took on himself. In the Old Testament, animal sacrifices were used as a substitute. But even in the Old Testament, they already knew that the blood of animals wasn't sufficient to actually wipe away sin. And we see this in Hebrews. You'll see in Hebrews 10, 1 to 4, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come. So it was a picture of the Lamb of God that we were singing about before, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's what the Old Testament sacrifice system was about. The same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder. So the sacrifices weren't enough to cleanse completely of sin, but they were enough to be a reminder of sins every year, to remind people to walk in the light, to be confessing sinners. For verse 4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away our sins. Hebrews 10, verse 12 now goes on to say, but Jesus Christ has offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. That sacrifice for sins was required. Jesus became sin who knew no sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. This is the solution. Jesus, our advocate, is our propitiation, the one who stands in the gap, stands there and takes our punishment, atoning sacrifice. He paid our death. All right. 10:05. It's family church. We're going to wrap it up soon here. What is our choice? Let's jump to that. I don't want to I'll get lost otherwise in this last little point. We'll just skip forward a little bit. What is the choice that we have? So, penal substitutionary atonement. The solution to walking in the dark is what? Walking in the light. Can you work hard enough to get rid of the darkness in your life? Can you redefine darkness and get out of the darkness that way? Can you? No. There is only one way. Romans 3, 23 to 26 says, for all have sinned and fall short of God's glorious standard, but are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, his death. And this is to be received by faith. There is only one way to step into the light. There is only one way to walk in the light, and that is by putting your faith and trust in Jesus. And John is defining that both for the unbeliever who has been walking in darkness and has never tasted the light. And he's saying, confess, and then we'll go to the, I'll get there in a second. But he's gonna define on for the unbeliever and then for the believer, how we stay in the light. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time. Was I off? Sorry, that's my bad. There we go. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The invitation to step into the light, if you can put that last slide up. Oh, there we go. It is up there already. Unbelievers, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you are here and you have been groping in the darkness and you have never understood how you can actually turn around and walk in the light, the gospel is this. If you just confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's it, because Jesus already paid for all of your sins. He paid your death. But for those who are maybe like the prodigal and you were walking with him, but you have strayed away. Maybe you've gone back to walking in the darkness. 1 John 1:9 has a message for you. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So my question for you here today, and maybe, you know, we'll have everyone on the spectrum here, but what is that most shameful thing that you have struggled with that you think is unforgivable? What is that hurt that someone has committed against you that seems unforgivable? Maybe it's anxiety. And what is that fear that you were just so consumed with? What if? The invitation for all of us is to step into the light. You can't beat that anxiety or sin or sickness by fighting it alone. You can't. But through faith, if you turn to Christ, you can stand with him in victory. You can have fellowship with him and fellowship with his body. Let me pray for you. Bow your heads. Lord, for those, maybe you're here and you haven't ever prayed the prayer of receiving Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Jesus, today I recognize that I cannot fix what is broken in me. I cannot pay for my sins. That sexual sin in me, that pornography, that addiction, that pride, that rebellion, whatever it is, I can't fix it on my own. And Lord, I recognize the wages of my sin is death. And so we turn to you, I turn to you in faith, believing that you died for my sins and rose back to life and are seated next to the Father in the heavenly realms. Lord, I receive you as my Lord and Savior. Thank you for being my advocate, for being the propitiation for my sins. And maybe you're here and you're like the prodigal. You've been following but sitting on the fence. Lord, today we just want to confess, Lord, that we cannot live this life on our own. We cannot be righteous enough or holy enough or good enough. We cannot get it right on our own. So we confess, Lord, that we are still sinners. We are broken and we are in need of you. Holy Spirit, would you fill us? Would you give us the desire to obey? And would you give us the power to walk with you in righteousness? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
If today's message has encouraged you, please take a moment to rate us and subscribe on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you stream podcasts. For access to previous messages, videos, and live services, visit us online at myselfund.com or download the Selfund Church app. Thank you again for tuning in to this week's message.